And I get you to turn to two places at once, if you don't mind. Hebrews 13 and Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. So you go to Matthew, drop back one, and you're there, okay? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Very simple phrase. We know it very well. He's talking here about being content in the Lord. God will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is our helper. And to remember them that have the rule over you. And then he says this in verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we'll just say YTF. Is that good enough? Yesterday, today, and forever. We'll just abbreviate it. That's what everybody else does today. So, how many of you believe that the Lord is the same as he was yesterday? Because when we talk about yesterday, we're going back thousands of years, you know. That's important. And then over in the book of Malachi, in chapter 3, where the prophet Malachi is speaking to Israel, and he's indicting them for their lack of obedience to the Lord, for their turning away from God. And he says this in verse 6 of chapter 3. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's an interesting statement. So he's just saying there, the reason God hasn't brought judgment upon you or destroyed you, or the reason you haven't perished, is because God is the same as he was to your fathers, and he made a covenant with them, and he gave them a promise that he would keep you and preserve you. He made a covenant with you that he would watch over you and that he would not forsake you. And so that's what he's mentioning here. So what we see here is Israel had compromised their service to the Lord, and they became very corrupt in their service to God and complacent to God's commands, like a lot of Christians do. We take God for granted, and we become indifferent to the things of God. You look, for example, the sacrifices they gave were compromised. We look back in chapter 2, verses 6 and following. And it says, the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. And here he's speaking about the priesthood. So iniquity wasn't found in his mouth. He walked with me in peace, in equity, and did turn many from their iniquity. That's good. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law in his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. So he's rebuking them because they had corrupted the truth. They compromised it. And so that's one of the things doing. And in chapter 2 also, in verse 14, he's here again. He says about their turning away from the Lord. You say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, or in other words, you've betrayed them, you've been unfaithful to them, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. So the way God sees the wife is one who is part of a covenant that God hasn't done away with. And then down in verse 16, for the Lord thy God of Israel saith that he hateth putting away, or that is divorce. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously, or again betray or be unfaithful. So these are some of the things they're doing. And then in chapter 3 and verse 5, we see many various different sins. This is what's going on in the nation now. It's a lot like where we are today. In verse 5, and I come near to you to judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord. For I'm the Lord thy God, I change not. So God doesn't even change when it comes to the fact that he has decreed that certain judgments will fall upon certain sins. He will be faithful to see that through. And so and you read on in verse 7, even from the days of your fathers you are gone away from my ordinances. So they have departed from God's ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return to you, saith the Lord. But you say, wherein how shall we return? Well, verse 8 says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? And his answer is, in tithes and offerings. So here again, there's another indictment against their attitude towards God and the things that they're supposed to do. And then verse 14, you have said it is vain to serve God. How about that? I wonder if anybody here has ever had that thought, you know, it's useless to serve God. What good have I gotten out of it all these years that I've been going to church and been serving God? Nothing's worked for me. Some people have that attitude. And what profit is it that we have kept your ordinances and that we have walked mournfully? That means that, in other words, because of the nation's tragedies and problems that they went through, you have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. So you see all these various different sins, a negative attitude, saying it's vain to serve the Lord. But back in verse 6, listen to what he says. This is all the center of it. I am the Lord thy God, I change not. Now, can you imagine that in the midst of all of this that's going on in the nation, God is sitting on his throne looking down at the people and saying, but I don't change. Because a lot of people like to change their mind and they don't serve God on his terms. And they want to think God somehow or another has changed maybe certain things over the years like we see in our own country today. But God doesn't change. In Lamentations chapter 3, in verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. So that's why we're not consumed, because God is a merciful God. It's part of his nature. Because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning, and great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. And so this is God's nature and God's attitude. And so he tells them, you know, if somebody says, well, what can I do about all this? Well, that happened in Malachi chapter 3. He says, this is what you do. You turned away from my ordinances, but how do I get back? Return to me. In other words, come back to me. Quit going astray. Quit disobeying. Quit being rebellious. Quit going your own way and doing your own thing. Return. Now, that's hard for some people to do, is to turn around and make a U-turn in life, which is what we call repentance. And this is what God's requiring of him. And so, in other words, come back and obey me and start where you stopped. Because that's what he says about giving of your tithes and your offerings. How shall we return? Because he says, well, you've robbed me of my tithes and offerings. So if you want to come back, start again giving them. So, I mean, it's like God says, okay, you can stop right where you are. Just turn around and start right now. It's a clean slate. That's good news, folks. Nothing wrong with that. It should make everybody say amen and be happy. But sometimes people say, well, no, now you're after our money. I'm not after anything. God's the one that says it, not me. I'm just saying what he says. That's what he requires of us. That's just it. So you see, when we look at this, we're looking at the nature of God, which the Bible speaks of, or theologians speak of. They call it immutability. And that word simply means that God does not change in his purpose, his plans, or his will. God doesn't change. God has made a covenant. He set certain things, and he doesn't change. His plans, his purposes, his promise. I mean, in Psalms 33, verse 11, it says his purposes basically stand. Psalms 33, verse 11. The counsel, it can be the purpose of the Lord, standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. So God's not one that's given to change like a lot of people are. And then remember in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 where he sent Moses to go into Pharaoh and to tell him to let my people go? And of course Moses was, you know, a little concerned about this. He said, who shall I tell them that has sent me? And God gives a very, very simple reply. He says, tell them I am has sent you. And people look at that and say, what does that mean? Well, it means the verb to be. In other words, God is simply saying, that means basically in the Hebrew, is talking about the Lord, somewhat the word expresses an absolute and eternal being. There never was a time that God was not. God was never born. God will never die. I mean, he's existed from all eternity, all the way through. That's God. People look at that and say, well, I don't understand that. Well, God didn't ask you to understand. He just asked you simply to believe it. You have to believe that. If you don't believe that, then you're not going to believe anything. If you don't believe that God exists, because it tells us in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So without faith, it's impossible to please God. So you, the first place you have to start with faith, you have to believe that God is one who exists. I am the eternal God. If you can't believe that, you can't believe the first scripture in Genesis. You can't believe the last scripture in Revelation or anything in between. You'll be in a confusion all of your life. And so there's no date to God whatsoever. In Psalms 102 and verse 25. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. What are you going to do with that? They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. So what's going to perish? The earth. But the heavens will endure, and God will endure, and all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shall thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. So he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Same thing as it says in the New Testament. The world is the oldest thing that we know. Now, the evolutionists want to go back and make it longer than it really is, the existence. You know, if you were to go out to Colorado and go river raft, and you get some guy to start telling you, well, this was all created billions of years ago. I've been out there and listened to that trash. And they try to convince you somehow or another that all this evolved. And you're going to get yourself in a controversy if you start saying, but God created it. I guarantee you that. But there's no date to God, folks. There never was a time he was born. And God doesn't have to take the time to prove his existence, because the heavens declare the glory of God. All a man's got to do is look up and see that something has created all of this. It didn't create itself. There wasn't no such thing as a Big Bang theory. Because if it's a Big Bang theory, then that means that evolutionists believe this. It's like a tornado comes through a junkyard and creates a 747 that can perfectly fly. How many people believe that? Nobody. Nobody with any common sense could ever believe that. But that's what they believe when it comes to evolution. They believe it's some kind of Big Bang took place, and here we are, this marvelous creation of a human being with all the different intricate parts that he has, his eyes, his nose, his heart, his liver, everything about him that functions intricately in order to make him what he is, a human being that God created from the very beginning. And so the earth will perish, but God will never perish, as Psalms 102 says. Now, Isaiah 40 and verse 28 is an interesting scripture. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Has thou not known, has thou not heard, that the everlasting God, so he's called an everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faileth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and they shall not faint. That's your God, folks. That's who he is. So he's an everlasting God. Same thing as Malachi says, I'm the Lord, not God, I change not. And it tells us in Malachi chapter 3, the reason we're not destroyed is simply because of God's unchanging nature, because of his love and compassion and mercy for his people. If it wasn't for that, this world would have been gone a long time ago. I mean, the reason he spared it in the days of Noah is because of God's compassion, of his mercy. You know, it says over in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 13 and following. For when God made promise to Abraham, which goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, the beginning, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, speaking of Abraham. For men verily swear by the greater, and oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. That's why people sometimes will You know, they swear, and the Bible tells us not to do that, because your word should be yea and your word should be nay. Wherefore, God willingly, more abundantly, to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, impossible for God to lie, folks, we might have a strong consolation. So God wants us to have a strong consolation, and also who have fled for refuge to lay a hold upon the hope. So God wants us to have a strong consolation and a hope, something that will cause us to have an anchor in this life to keep us steadfast in him. And what are the things that give us that? His promise and an oath. Those are the two immutable things in that context. The promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by an oath. That's the God who's, whatever he said in the word to you that he's promised, is something that stands true and it will not change. And so it's all to give us that strong confidence. And that's a good thing. Not just confidence, folks, but strong confidence. Something that causes us to hold very steadfast to what God has said in his word and not give up on it. You know, in James 1 and verse 17, it says about God, in whom there is no, the Father of lights he speaks of there, in whom there is no variable nor shadow of turning whatsoever. And that's God. There's no variable of turning. I mean, God doesn't change. He stays the same. That's hard for us to accept because we are born a baby in this world and we grow up mature and we change constantly. You know, and people change their mind constantly. I mean, a parent can change their mind to their children. You know, and the government changes its mind to its people. People change their mind all the time. But you know what? God doesn't do that. God's not like that. And so you look at all this and you put it together and you think, if we were to take God's immutability for what it is, if we didn't really believe in it and hold to it, we would be in a state of confusion and chaos, because we would have nothing that's absolute to hold on to, because these are absolutes, and today people don't believe in absolutes. Something that doesn't change, something that is certain. So how would you like to live in a world with no absolutes? Stop and think about that. You don't know if the sun's going to rise tomorrow. You don't know if it's going to set today. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Well, we always don't know that anyways, but I mean, because we know the end's coming, but at the same time, we know that there are certain things that God has a plan that's working out, and it's working out according to his word and according to his promises. And God has given us certainly signs in the word to tell us about this. But you look at the moral confusion today. Do we see moral confusion? Where does that come from? From a people who have no sense of absolutes whatsoever, or don't even care about them, whatever. I mean, the world approves of the killing of babies, as some of y'all mentioned. They approve of that. I mean, even the Supreme Court is in 1973, they said it's okay for a woman to abort a child, to end a life. Who gave them the right to do that? Well, who do they think they are? Now, there's nothing we can do about it, but I mean, as Christians, we can stand our ground. We can do that. They don't like that, though, because then when you start doing that, they begin to target you and to begin to say things about you that you are an extremist or a racist. Or anything they can bring against you, they will do that. But you know, we have just as much as a right as they do to say what we believe, like it or not. But we need to do it as God says for us to do it, because remember in the book of Acts, they said, we can't but help but tell you what we've seen and what we've heard. They threatened them, wanted to stop them from saying those things, but they said, we can't help but to tell you what we've seen and what we've heard. So what are you going to do with that? That's the way we should be as God's people. I want to put that deeply into your heart and mind to remember that. We don't have to change because they tell us we do. But you look today at the promotion of and changing of morality. Same-sex marriage. There is no such thing. The Bible is true because God said from the very beginning he created one man for one woman. He didn't create a man for a man or a woman for a woman. They've turned that around. They've changed that, haven't they? What God says, I'm the Lord thy God. I change not. I'm the same yesterday, Genesis chapter 1, today where we are right now, and forever. Because come eternity, you're going to give an account of all of those things, like it or not. But you look at all the moral confusion and you think, if we served in an evolving deity, we'd be in a whole lot of trouble because we don't know if God's going to change tomorrow. And we don't, I mean, they take God like he's some kind of new software that's been updated that we change it. This is your new update. Download it. No. We got it right here, folks. It's recorded. It's sealed. It's done. It's finished. It's complete. And God wants us to take hold to that and just stand firm with it and not to change our minds and to be people who change like that all the time. And because people are given to change, they're full of uncertainty because you never know what's going to happen. But we know what's going to happen because the Bible predicts it. It tells us. Because God will bring everything into judgment. He will make everybody give an account. To whom is much given is much required. Nobody's going to get away with anything that they've done wrong. Anything that's against God. They will all stand before God. And that includes all of the senators. And includes all of Congress. All of the president's cabinet. The president. And the Supreme Court. They too, all of them will stand before God to give account. So what will they give account of? For what they know is right and what they know is wrong. Because James 4:17 said, he that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now you tell me those people don't know some of those things are wrong. Because your conscience is something that is written on the table of your heart, that God has written certain things there, and it's there. They know it's wrong, but something has come into their life to convince them, persuade them to go in a certain direction, and they have violated their conscience and seared it, and the Bible speaks of that too. They will give account of that. So we can't sit here and think for one minute that we're going to escape from those kind of things, because we will also give account of everything that we know. And thank God we don't serve some kind of evolving deity, because that would be just total uncertainty in life. We would never know what tomorrow will bring. So some people think the knowledge of God is ever increasing, that it's altering. Like we got, again, some God that's being updated constantly. Do you believe that? Where do you get your answers from? The Word. His will was written right there. So if the knowledge of God was changeable, he promised one thing today and another thing tomorrow. I mean, this year would be one thing and then the next year would be another thing. But God doesn't do that. We do those things. Man does that, yes. And governments do those things. But we don't have to do that because we have what God says, and God's Word is sure and steadfast. And he says, heaven and the earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Now that's certainty. I mean, that's what we need, is that kind of certainty in our life to give us this strong consolation and certainty in life, that we know that we can't change anything that God has already decreed and said in his word. So if the knowledge of God was changeable, then he may promise one thing today and another thing tomorrow. Thank God he doesn't do that. Now, I know sometimes parents do that to their children. They can promise one thing and then they can change their mind. And that sometimes can breed this kind of confusion into a young child's life. But let me tell you something right now, parents. If you tell your child you're going to do something, you need to hold to it and do it. Is that too hard for you? Because if you expect God to do that, then he expects you to do the same thing. That your yea be yea and your nay be nay. It's in Matthew chapter 5. But look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 1. Man is always trying to change God. And it says this right in Romans chapter 1. Because he says, beginning in verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, or who restrain or withhold it or keep it from people. That's what they do. They keep things away from you. That's what religion does. It hides the truth. Because that which we may be known of God is revealed in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So they're all without excuse because, you know what? The heavens declare the glory of God. So God has made it that way so that they have something that tells them there is a God. Because that when they knew God, verse 21, they glorified him not as God. That's interesting. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. And we find that all the way back in Genesis chapter 6. And foolish heart was darkened. Professing himself to be wise, what did they do? They became fools. And we have a whole lot of people that like that in the educational system. And listen to this in verse 23. And they had changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. Now notice he's uncorruptible. You can't corrupt him. But they went ahead and they changed him. Or the Greek would say exchanged. So really, I mean, you know, God's not something that's metaphorically, like metaphors, something changed, like a butterfly changes, a worm changes into a butterfly. God's not something that changes like that, that he evolves. But they exchanged him. They exchanged God, the uncorruptible God, for idols. And that's what you find all throughout the Old Testament. They began to go, as it says here, they took the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So they just take a little cricket and they make an idol out of it, and they say, bow down, this is your God. It's corruptible. It's not God. You know, they say they have all of these idols that have eyes that can see not, to have a mouth that can speak not, to have ears that can hear not. And he said they're dumb. They don't know anything. Now he says that several times in the Old Testament. And he goes on and says, who changed the truth of God into a lie. And that happens, folks. And worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And for this cause, God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change their natural use into that which is against nature. This is speaking about what we call homosexuality. And likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men, working with that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And that's what it amounts to. They don't want to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient. Being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, deceit, debate, malignity, whispering, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers. I mean, it gets quite a list, doesn't it? Without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And they know that they are worthy of judgment, but they go ahead and do it anyways. And so God warns them through this right here, and he warns us too. Today is no different. So if you make a God in your own image, you'll keep changing him. You'll keep updating him. And that's what they're doing. That's what this country's trying to do. They're trying to change God. You know, and they're trying to, you know, undermine what God really stands for and what the Scripture says. That's exactly what they're doing. They're basically corrupting the kids in the school, teaching them things that are lies, changing the truth into a lie. And the kids are believing this thing because kids are most impressionable. And you can get their minds while they're young. You can mold them and make them into what you want. And then they grow up and become the very things that you detest. And that the Bible says that God will have to judge. But God didn't do that. So God's not like a chameleon. You know what a chameleon is? It's a little animal that you can put it around something. What the color is, if it goes into the straw, it turns brown. If it goes into the green grass, it turns green. If it goes into a strawberry patch, I guess you could say it would turn red, because it changes. It changes with the environment. But God's not like a chameleon, that he changes with the moral environment. And that's exactly what they think God is, that he changes with the moral environment. So things are changing, they say. It's different than it was 100 years ago. People do these kind of things. It's acceptable now. Is it so? Is it acceptable with God? Because if he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and I change not, he says, then we can't change with him. If man tells us what to change, we got to stay with what the Word says and say, no. And we got to resound it out a real loud no so that they'll hear us. And so let's look at some things that we can say that God hasn't changed. What gives us stability, okay? We speak of the atonement. That's often a word that people may not understand a whole lot about, but that's basically talking about the redemption that Christ, where he purchased our salvation by his sacrifice. It's called an atonement. I mean, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, "For we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation," or a covering, "through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness." So what's being declared? God's righteousness. "That he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Christ." So who gets justified? A person who believes in Jesus Christ. Only. I mean, it says in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except by me." Now, when you begin to change that, you begin to change the whole meaning of Christianity. And I've told you before, and I'm going to tell you again, that's going to be the very thing that's attacked the most. That, you know, you say that it's only one way. We believe that your way is exclusive. We believe that there's more than one way to God. Show it to me in the Bible. It's nowhere. There's only one way to God. It's through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came for the redemption of mankind. Where is boasting then? Is excluded by what law or what works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, without works. And most religions declare that you have to work or earn your salvation. You cannot earn salvation, folks. It's something that comes as a free gift that you accept by faith. There's no argument about that whatsoever. Now, you can do what you want with it, but you better stick with what the Bible says. And so the Bible speaks here about, basically when it speaks of propitiation and God declaring the remission of sins, he's talking about the theory that's in the Bible, or the theology that's in the Bible, that is the atonement. Some people would call that at one-ment with God. That man is brought back to God, made one with God. And I'm fine with that because they're just taking that word atonement, at one with God, at one-ment. Because we're being made one with God. I don't have any problem with that. But it means more than that. So atonement is something that I believe is unchanging from eternity. Now think about that. Because this goes all the way back to, you know, look at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. And it says, "And they that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," speaking of the Antichrist, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." Now he's talking about the Lamb of God, which was in type in the Old Testament. When was he slain? From before the foundation of the world. So this is something that happened in God's mind in eternity. It's only fulfilled in time when you see Jesus come, and when John says in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God that's come to take away the sins of the world." And when they crucified him, it's fulfilled. And so over through the Bible, you see this more than once. So God's plan and purpose was from eternity. He had a plan. And God had a purpose, and God is bringing it to pass. And we're watching it unfold right now in our time, especially the last days. So everything is involved here. So plans begin to unfold in time, and the sacrifices God had from the very beginning goes on. You know, they go all the way back to Abel offered the sacrifice in Genesis. And it pleased God. It's written in Hebrews chapter 11 about Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice. And it pleased God. And he did it how? By faith. How did he do it? By faith. So what does that mean? He acted upon what God told him to do. He took some from his flock and slayed an animal, shed blood, and God accepted that. What did Cain do? He took from the works of the ground, his own works, and offered a sacrifice to God, and God was displeased with it. And therefore, then God had a judgment upon Cain because of that. And that goes all the way back to the very beginning, and you go through Old Testament, go through the book of Leviticus, and take your time to see what God required of their sacrifices. Over and over again, sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. And the animal was always typical of the coming of the Messiah. The coming of Christ, which is shown as you read in Matthew and Mark and John and Luke, you see that this was spoken that it might be fulfilled by the prophet. And he speaks of various different prophets, whether it be Jeremiah, Isaiah, and he's referring always back to that. So God had this plan that there would be a blood sacrifice, which would be a type or typical of the coming of the true sacrifice one day. That was his plan and his purpose. And when Jesus came into the world, Because it says in Luke chapter 1, when Mary was with child, it says that the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and she was with child. So this was something that the Holy Spirit had done to bring this child to birth. It's not something that man done, because Jesus could not be touched with human genes or whatsoever, because he was totally God. God-man. And that's our sacrifice that we have, where God came into this world. It even tells us that in Romans 5:8, it says, God who commended his love towards us while we were yet what? Sinners, and that he died for us. So he did all of that, and this is part of the atonement. In Isaiah 53, which is the most important passage, I believe, in the Old Testament, that brings it all together, because this was written some, I think, 700 years before the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5, listen to this. Surely he hath borne or carried off our griefs, you could say, and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So how did people look at this whole thing of Jesus being beaten and whipped and crucified? Well, somehow or another, that God is afflicting him. I mean, something's not right in his life and God's judging him. Nope. But he was wounded. Now listen very carefully. But he was wounded for what? Our transgressions, not his. So he was what we call a substitutionary sacrifice. This is the atonement. One who stood in the stead of us. We deserved this, but he took it for us. He was bruised for our iniquities. Notice the emphasis, our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like a sheep have gone astray and have turned every man his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That would imply the iniquity, the rebellion, and the consequences of that rebellion was laid upon Christ. Our rebellion and the consequences. Why did he deserve that? No. He was innocent. He was pure. He was not tainted with human flesh whatsoever, but God allowed him to do this as a sacrifice. And God commanded that all of the sacrifices be given, that had to be completely the purest and the cleanest of the flock. So they had to go out and pick out one of the lambs out of the flock, and they had to examine it and be sure that there was without spot, without blemish. And it speaks about Christ that way, without spot or without blemish. Because they couldn't offer up a corrupt sacrifice. The book of Malachi in the very beginning rebukes them for that. They went out and offered up what they call lame sacrifices. So they'd go out, some of these corrupt priests would go out and they would find a lamb out there that was, you know, all wobbling around about to die, and they said, we'd sacrifice that one. It won't cost us nothing. And God rebuked him for that. He said, if you offered the, you know, if the president or the governor came, you wouldn't do that, would you? No, you wouldn't, but yet you do this here. And he says, that ought not be so. So why would we think that God would do something, expect us to do anything any different? Even in our praises, they ought to be with pure and spotless. And that's the whole thing here. And you read through Isaiah 53, you see, over and over again, he speaks about this. It's a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And this is something you see that the book of Matthew speaks of, because some people argue about this. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16, notice very carefully what's being said. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and my goodness, and he healed all that were sick. Now look what he says after that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by who? By Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now Matthew is a Jew, so he knows what Isaiah is saying, because Isaiah is a Jewish person, a prophet. And Matthew is quoting him, and he's saying, he took our infirmities and he bare our sicknesses. So he's saying basically that by his stripes you know that we have been healed. Now, 1 Peter 2:24 says, these are called atonement passages. 1 Peter 2:24 says the same thing. But the church doesn't want to teach this, and a lot of people don't want to believe it. They want to argue, and they want to fight over that, and they do it to their own destruction. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree of the cross, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And so both Matthew and Peter are looking back to what was said by Isaiah. Isaiah is looking forward 700 years. They're looking back 700 years or more. And they're saying exactly what happened. It took place there. So this is the atonement. It hadn't changed. So let me ask you a question. Has the atonement changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament? It's the same. Yesterday, today, and it will be forever. It will be that way forever and over. Because, I mean, Galatians 3:13 brings it out too. You know that we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. For cursed is everyone that hangeth up on a tree. Speaking of Christ. And so it's all there. I mean, there's no difference whatsoever in the Bible. Atonement is the basis for our appropriation of salvation. Without the atonement, there could be no salvation. There could be no forgiveness. There could be no healing. There could be no benefits to us. Psalms 103 says, "Forget not all his benefits, for he forgiveth all thy iniquities. He healeth all our diseases. He delivereth thy life from destruction. He crowneth thee with love and kindness and tender mercies. And he satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." Now that all is benefits that belongs to us. And he's saying there in Psalms 103, forget not all the benefits. Yet what do? We hear something, then we walk away and forget it. Why should we do that? There's no reason whatsoever. Psalm 77 and verse 8. Here's a prophet in the Old Testament. And nobody knows him as a prophet. His name's Asaph. And I don't mean as soon as possible. But just happens to be called Asaph. Now people say, get over here Asaph. And he's talking to a prophet, I guess. But listen to this in Psalm 77. Now he was troubled and he was complaining. That's what the context is. If you read that in verse 3, I remembered God and I was troubled. Well, a lot of people ought to be troubled when they remember God. I complained. Now they shouldn't do that. My spirit was overwhelmed. Thou holdest my eyes awaken. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I called to remembrance my song in the night. I communed with my own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. That's a good thing. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? These are the questions he's asking. He's got questions like anybody does. And he's asking these questions. Listen to this in verse 8. Is his mercy clean gone? Is it ended? Is it gone forever? And listen to this next one. Does his promise fail forevermore? Now, what's your answer to that? No. It's the same yesterday, day, forever. Has God forgotten to be gracious? No. Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? No. But then he changes it, and I said, this is my weakness, my infirmity. This is my problem. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate also of thy works and the talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? So it was when he began to think about God and meditate upon things of God, he began to see correctly and focus. And his mind changed back to what was right. He corrected himself. And that's a good thing. So why so many people that go to church say that God has changed? I mean, is there any answer to that one? Yes, there is. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the Bible has answers for everything. I mean, it's better than Radio Shack, folks. They say, you've got questions, we got answers. Well, I'll tell you what, the church is supposed to have answers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. We'll pick up in verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world. Thank God for that. But the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So God has given us his Spirit so we can know what is right and what is wrong. Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches. Thank God for that. But with the Holy Ghost teaching, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But look at verse 14. But the natural man. Now who's that? The natural man is not a spiritual man. He's unregenerate. He's not saved. He's like a congressman or a politician or a Supreme Court justice or a judge, federal judge, somewhere. That's who he is. He's never been born again. He's never had a transformation in his life. He's never been changed. A natural man, what is he? He receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And that's exactly what you find with the news media, and that's what you find with politicians, and that's what you find with a lot of people who proclaim to be preachers. They say it's foolish. We don't believe that stuff. Neither can they know them because they are spiritually discerned. So these people are without any spiritual discernment because they're unregenerate in heart. Their heart has never been changed. The Bible says if any man be in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So because of that, he has the ability to see what other people don't see. And that's a good thing. And so again, the unregenerate man, he cannot understand these things because he's unregenerate. And so that's why he changes. He changes with the times. He changes with whatever's going on, you know, wherever the wind's blowing, whatever people are thinking. And secondly, let me ask you this. The atonement hasn't changed. We've established that. What about the promise or the promises? Because it's plural. The Bible's got over 7,000 promises. I mean, that's a lot of promises we have that are given to us specifically. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in Him, that's where they are, they're in Him. They're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because whatever promise you can find in the Old Testament, guess what? You find them in the New Testament, believe it or not. Hello. You find them. But they're in Him, and they are yea, yes, and in Him, amen, that is, so be it, unto the glory of God by us. So we get to be able to say, when we hear it, God says yes to healing. God says yes to salvation. God says yes to forgiveness. God says yes, I'll prosper. God says yes, I'll provide your need. He says yes. What do we say? So be it. I'm not going to argue with God. Who am I to argue with Him if He says, I'm going to bless your life? He told Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Abraham said, no, you can't do that. No, he didn't. He accepted it. And that's what we're supposed to do, the same thing. I mean, has His promises changed? No, they're the same yesterday, today, and forever. They don't change because God doesn't change. In 1 Kings 8:56 there, He's speaking, and He's saying there about how that not one good word that God has spoken by the mouth, not one good word or promise that God has spoken by the mouth of Moses has failed. Now, He's speaking to Israel. Now, think about that. Not one good word that God has spoken by the mouth of Moses, not one good promise has failed. Now, in the natural, you'd stop and look at this. Wait a minute. Now, God said some things to Israel that didn't come to pass. Like, for example, you had the Israelites were supposed to go into the promised land. Well, all of them didn't get in. That ain't what He said there. He didn't say that, you know, that everybody would get it. He just said not one good promise has failed. If only one person got it, it didn't fail. Because God said it. The rest of them didn't meet the conditions, which we will get to in a minute. Because that's part of the plan. Because God's promises are the same yesterday, today, and forever. They haven't changed. So it's His conditions. We'll come there in just a second. So God's will is clear. It hasn't, to me, it hasn't changed one bit, no whatsoever. For salvation, for healing. I mean, you look at Matthew chapter 8, first few verses where they had the man came to Him and he had leprosy and he said, Lord, would you heal? You know what did the Lord say? I will heal him. I will. So how can you say God won't or God will not when God said right there, because Jesus is God, He says, I will. That's His will. And over again you see that. I will. Jesus never said no. It's not my will. It's not for the church to be able to change these things. It's not for the Supreme Court or justices or judges or people to make decisions to change them. I mean, you can do that if you want to, because then it becomes, it negates everything for you. You're the one that will suffer the consequences for not believing it. So it's up to you. So it's the same for the church as it was for the Old Testament. In 3 John 2, he says, Beloved, I wish above all things that you might prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. So there you go. And when he says, I wish above all, I will be above all things that you prosper and be in health. That's God's will, folks. That tells us a whole lot, doesn't it? In James 5 and verse 14, we have there a very, I mean, this is for the church. Any sick among you? Cry? Moan? Groan? What does he say? Any sick among you? James 5, 14. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That's a very clear command. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, or that word save is a Greek word sozo, which means heal, deliver, prosper. It's translated all those different ways. Heal the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he committed any sins, they shall be forgiven. Confess your faults one another. So he puts a condition right there, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But if you don't pray with fervency, it's not going to avail much, is it? And he uses the example of Elijah in the context. So there's no doubt to me that all that God's promises are the same yesterday, today, forever. And there's one other thing here. Conditions. Now this is where the rubber meets the road, folks, because if we don't meet the conditions, it's God's will that we appropriate the promises. Do you believe that? But within that, he set in this simple word called conditions, which means God has, in the context of everything he said, he puts conditions in there. And that means there's something we have to do. Like when you pray, you're supposed to pray with what? Unbelief? No, you got to pray with faith. So that's a condition. I mean, that's something that's important. If people don't know what faith is, they'll just be praying, oh, Lord, if it be thy will. And they're, you know, kind of talking negative, and they're saying that, but it's not what God says in his word. And I know everybody's been through things, but that doesn't make God's word negative to us. Because every man, I mean, we are fighting as much as anybody else and struggling with the things that we find ourselves facing in our life. But when you look through the Bible, you find over and over again, like in Acts 10:38, he says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good and healing all that were sick and oppressed of the devil. So how can you say that then healing is not of God when it says there that sickness is of the devil? Sickness certainly ain't from God. All that were oppressed of the devil. God doesn't oppress people. And the woman you find in Luke chapter 13, it says there that this woman had a spirit of infirmity these many years. 13 years she had a spirit of infirmity. And Jesus did what? He healed her. So what do we do with things like that? Because God is revealing something to us through his word by the Holy Spirit. If we just ask God to open our eyes, we'll begin to see it. Didn't say you'll see it right away. And so he never said it's not my will. And it's the same for the church yesterday, today, and forever. So we have these conditions to the promises. I mean, it's our responsibility to meet them. When I say our, let's make it a little more closer to that. It's your personal responsibility. It's not mine. It's not your mother. It's not your father. It's not your uncle. It's not your friend. It's not your children. It's your responsibility as a mother or father or a child to meet that condition and to be sure you are. The Bible tells us to look at ourselves and examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith, lest we be reprobates. So it's our responsibility to do those things. And so if we do that right, then we'll have assurance in our life. And so the greatest barrier to receiving healing is what? Well, let's put this three-letter word up here. It's called sin. He that knoweth to do good and does not do it to him is what? Sin, which is transgression. Missing the mark. In other words, whatever God has revealed to you is something that becomes knowledgeable to you that you have to do it. You have to practice it. It's one thing to say you know it. It's another thing to apply it to your life. A lot of Christians go around and say, yeah, I believe, but that question comes up. Do you act upon what you believe? Because it's not just do you believe, but do you act upon what you believe? Because faith is an action. You see that from Hebrews chapter 11. And so the greatest barrier we have is sin. And when I say sin, I'm talking about unconfessed sin. I'm talking about bitterness. I'm talking about hate. I'm talking about prejudice. I'm talking about anger, jealousy, love. I'm talking about all of it, folks. Anything that's categorized in the Bible is sin. I mean, people who've been rejected and have been full of hate and abused and so on and so forth. I mean, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. We have to assure our hearts before God. First John 3:20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not. Now what is it to be condemned? It's to be guilty. Guilty is charged. And you know when you're guilty and when you're not. You can't hide from God. There's one thing that cannot hide from God no matter where you are. What is that? Your conscience. Because it goes with you, folks. You know if you've done wrong. You know if you're right or whether you're wrong. You know it. And you know that's true because you've experienced it in your life. When you mistreated your wife or your husband or your children or something, you know right away that you've done wrong. And God is saying something to you about correcting that in your life. He's trying to adjust you and turn you back to Him. That's what He's trying to do. So He's saying here, if our heart condemn us not, then have we what? Confidence towards God. That's a good thing to have. Not many people have very much confidence towards God whatsoever. None whatsoever. And so when you look at this, you realize that 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's a privilege that we have as a Christian. That is something that we have to meet the condition. What is the condition there? Confess it. And confession simply means, I agree with you, God. I agree with what you're saying to my conscience, to my heart. I agree with your word. I mean, the word confess is the Greek word homologia, which means to say the same thing as God says. There's nothing wrong with that. That's why we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, because the Bible tells us to. The same word there, confess Jesus. Give a testimony. Tell people about Jesus. You're agreeing with God. And when you do that, it says He also is your advocate that stands before the Father to confess you before the Father and before the angels. That's powerful stuff, folks. And you know what it says in Acts 24 and verse 16? Paul said, I do in here and always exercise my conscience to be void of offense towards God and towards man. Now that's where it is, folks, because you, no matter where you go, that's going to be with you. You can hide all you want to. And so he's saying here that I have nothing in my heart or my conscience that's causing me to cause another person to stumble or offensive to God. And we have to ask ourselves that question. Because if it's anything in your life that's an offense towards others or a stumbling block, then you're guilty and you need to deal with that in your life. You're not leading other people into sin, is what he's basically saying, because you're free from those kind of things. And then in Psalms 32, verses 1, David, we know, committed a treacherous sin when he committed adultery and then covered it up by killing Bathsheba's husband on a battlefield, having him killed. He conspired to have that done. But look at Psalms 32. This is, and Nathan the prophet came to David and asked him about these things, and he gave him a parable there, and David admitted that he had sinned. I am the man. He says, thou art the man. You know the story. In Psalms 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's a good thing. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Then he says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. So long as I was quiet about it, I had trouble. For day and night the hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of the summer. But then he says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou shalt forgive us the iniquity of my sin. So who do you confess your sins to? Sometimes one to another, as James says, but sometimes right here it says, simply you got to go to God first and deal with it. That's where it counts. Now, God might have you go to somebody else, but that's between you and God. Nobody can tell you to do that. Sometimes if you personally have hurt somebody, you might need to go to them. I don't know. I mean, we all know that probably pretty well in our life. And it says in Proverbs 28 and verse 13, clearly, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. And whoso confesses and forsakes or departs from them shall have mercy or compassion. Now you figure that one out. So he that covers his sins is not going to prosper. Covering your sins is hiding them. It's concealing them. Keeping them away from God. You know, making people think that you're all right when you're not. Because you can put on a funny face. A smiley face. People do it all the time. And then he says, but whoso confesses and forsakes, abandons, departs from, shall have compassion. God will have compassion upon him. God is not unmerciful or hateful. No, he's not. God is good and he's merciful. And so basically we have to deal with those things very clearly. And it says in Psalms chapter 51 and verse 6, God desires truth from the inward parts. So God desires truth from deep inside. No hiding. Just bring it out. Say, fess it up. And once you do that, you get free from that bondage that's in your life. And so that's very important. I'll tell you something else that's very important with this whole thing, is to have pure motives. Because James chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, we have not because we ask not. And we ask and we receive not because we ask amiss. Basically, the principle is you're asking for a wrong reason. Why do you ask for certain things from God? Why do you want to prosper? Some people want to prosper because they just want to be, have money and be blessed and show off or be, whatever. Like the rich man in Luke chapter 12, he wanted to build his barns and sit back and take it and have it easy. His motives wasn't right. He wasn't rich towards God. So God's simply asking you to examine your own motives because God will reveal them to you. Your motives are wrong. And when that happens, folks, you're not going to get anything from God because you're not right. And so Matthew chapter 6 tells us about how their motives were wrong when they began to give to be what? Sin. So they toot their horn when they got ready to give. Said, look at me, I'm giving. That's why it's private here. There's no pushing a basket in front of you. There's just a box back there that says offering. You do what God puts on your heart. That's your business. And it's God's because in Mark chapter 12, Jesus stood by the treasury and watched them put in. Then he watched this woman come by and put two mites in and said she gave more than all the rest of the people. They gave out of their abundance, but she gave out of her want, her lack. She gave all she had. So Jesus is watching you. He knows your heart. He knows what's going on in your life. And so your motives have to be right. And he says in Matthew 6 also, he says, you not only give to be seen, but you pray to be heard. Some people have these prayers, oh God, and they stretch it out and they sound real religious and people, woo! You ever heard somebody clap after somebody prayed? I've been around that. And I'm thinking, wow, I've never had that happen. Not that I need to either, but the point of it is, did they want that? I have to think about that in all honesty. And then he goes on and says, you fast to be seen. So you want people to know, look at me, I'm fasting. Why are you so tired? Why are your eyes all droopy? Oh, I'm fasting. Pray for me that I'll make it through the week. You want to be seen. You want to be heard. What's your motives? Your motives are selfish. They're not glorifying God. He says, if you give it in secret. If you pray, go into your closet and pray. And if you fast, do it between you and God. That's all he's asking. In other words, don't make a display of it. Don't be ostentatious and show off about it. Just keep it quiet. And then another thing that's very important here is faith, because I tell you what hinders our ability to believe God is unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3. Unbelief will kill everything you've got. Hebrews chapter 3. He's speaking here of Israel. This is personal faith, by the way. It's not something that you have as... two people can agree praying. I'm not against that at all. Because God will answer other people's prayers sometimes for your benefit. But a lot of times it's just simply personal prayer and faith that you have. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11, so I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you... What does he say? An evil heart of unbelief. Now that tells us a lot, doesn't it? It tells us that unbelief is from an evil heart. That doesn't sound very good, does it? And what does it cause you to do? In departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily what is called today, lest any of you be hardened through what? The deceitfulness of sin. For we're made partakers of Christ. Made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. In other words, if we endure. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as they did in the day of the temptation in the wilderness. That's the context of it all. So don't harden your heart. Don't be full of unbelief. Don't say, God can't do this. People say those things all the time. So what hindered us from being able to appropriate God's will and meet the conditions and get the promises into our life is basically unbelief. It's one of the things, it's a serious thing. Sin is there. I mean, you can name the sin or whatever it may be. I mean, how many people have just simply a rejection in their life? Or people have a fear of something. Maybe they've been robbed and so they're fearing somebody robbing them again. Or maybe when they were young, they were raped or abused. And now they're afraid of being around anybody. They just have fear, a phobia that binds them up. They're always scared. That's not good, folks. That's demonic. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 20 in conclusion. I mean, we got some simple instruction here if you can apply it to your life. Proverbs 4 and verse 20. Attend, my son, attend to my words, verse 20. Attend to my words. So I've got to give undivided attention to God's word as I read them. And then incline thy ear. I think that indicates a humble, teachable attitude to receive what God is saying and accept what he's saying. Then he says, let them not depart from their eyes. So I've got to keep a real focus on what God is saying. Must not allow them to wander off somewhere else. Some people try to listen to what God is saying. They're reading the word and they're listening to their rock music or they're listening to the TV and they're reading the word. But don't mix too well because you're not going to get at everything, folks. You can't do two things at one time like that. You got to focus. You got to give undivided attention. And it says, keep them in the midst of thy heart. I mean, that's important because when the words are no longer in front of me, then what have I got in front of me? When I've just let something, I mean, you know, the imagination is a powerful thing. When you can keep God's word before your mind and you can have it wherever you go, it'll keep you and preserve you from all harm, as it says here. For they are life unto thy, verse, all those that find them, and health to all their flesh. That's the promise. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So guard your heart. That's what keep means. Guard yourself. Stay on guard because the devil wants to try to rob you. So if you take the time to study the scriptures about God's promises, and meditate on them as the Bible tells us to, you'll find that you resign yourself to receiving blessing in your life. But a lot of times people just sit back and say, oh, I don't think it'll happen. They resign themselves to despair and hopelessness. Nothing good happens for people like that. But I'm going to tell you this today, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How many of you believe that? I mean, nothing has changed, folks. The world might be changing and trying to distort and change what God is saying. They're trying to convince us that it's different. We got to accept certain things that the world accepts, but we don't have to. All we've got to do is stay with what God has given us, and guess what? Because we don't need the world's approval, do we? All we need is God's final say-so in our life, which, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's all I want to hear, and that's what you should want to hear, too, because if you're looking for the world to approve of you, you'll get yourself in trouble. I promise you that. So would you bow your hearts with me, please? And remember this, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, for all that you've given us and for your continual work in our life, because you promised, Lord, to work in us the will and do of your good pleasure. And Lord, that we would be able to work it out with fear and trembling. Give us that grace we need, Lord, to do that. You said, Lord, that you're a very present help in the time of trouble. So in our trials and difficulties, we know, Lord, that you haven't forsaken us, that you're with us, and that you will guide us in the right place and keep us from all trouble and deliver us. And we thank you for that and ask you to continue to guide us and direct us into the right pathway. In Jesus' name, amen.